1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. This is the love of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord, we are thankful for your holy word. We pray that we will draw near to you through this holy word and understand more about what it means to truly have the love of God within ourselves. We ask, Father, that whatever misconceptions we have, whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil have taught us over the years and continue to bombard into our minds, into our ears, all that is false. We pray, Lord, that one by one we will uproot those poisonous weeds of false love and have true love within us. May your word and may your spirit be the means by which we are able to overcome. Enable us to overcome, enable us to understand, and especially enable us to practice, to carry out that which is right and true and good before the Lord our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our apostle, the apostle John, wants us to have assurance from this letter. He wants us to have assurance of our salvation. And one of the major means, or one of the major doctrines he has been explaining to us, is the doctrine of the love of God. He started this journey in chapter 2, verse 5, and he's ending it now in our passage by verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 5 to chapter 5, verse 3, in one way or another, he has been weaving or interweaving this doctrine of the true love of God, chapter after chapter, explanation after explanation, illustration after illustration, so that we understand truly, correctly, what it means to have the love of God within us. And he does so in opposition to false teachers whose intention is to deceive. He says that their intention is to deceive in chapter 2, verse 26. 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Who are trying to deceive you. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He has deceivers in mind as he writes, because it is the deceivers who undermine faith. It is the deceivers who pervert, dilute, and pollute the doctrine of the love of God. It is the deceivers who do that. The deceivers have earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. James 3:15. The deceivers take people away from God in the name of God. They take people away from Christ in the name of Christ. They take people away from the Word of God in the name of the Word of God. They use religion. They use the Christian religion. They use biblical words with unbiblical meanings on purpose to draw us away from the truth of God. This is the reason the apostle has been so clear time and time again from chapter 2, verse 5 to 5, verse 3, to explain what it truly means to love God. Because everybody claims to love God. Everyone within Christianity, everyone outside of Christianity, this word love is a hijacked word. It has been hijacked. It is a biblical word, but the people, when they use the word, they don't mean it the way God means it in his holy and righteous word. They don't mean it that way. They mean it in a completely different way, in many ways, that undermine the gospel, undermine salvation, undermine Jesus Christ, undermine God himself. That's why he focuses on this. This is not only John's approach. It was Jesus' approach in the book of John, where the concept of love shows up also many, many times in the book of John. But what is true love? What is genuine love compared to false love, perverted love? We find the answer here. We also find it in our final paragraph in John's discourse on love, in verses 1 to 3. He tells us, he has, we may say, three main points to make here. He has one in, or let's say he has a few main points. In verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There, whoever is born of God, whoever is a child of God, what will he do? Will he not believe that Jesus is the Christ? Or will he believe that Jesus is the Christ? If he is born of God, he will certainly believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he doesn't mean by lip service, because everybody says they believe in Jesus. He means it in truth. He means it in sincerity. The genuine confessor who confesses faith in Christ, he's doing that as an evidence, as a manifestation that he is born of God. If he's born of God, he's going to believe in the only begotten Son of God. How could he not truly believe in the only begotten Son of God? He does. And John is here teaching not only this sequence or proof that we are born of God. He's not only doing it here with this one doctrine, but he has done it elsewhere, which we shall see in a few moments. That if we are born of God, then something else will be true of us. In this case, a true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the supreme one of God. No one else is the Savior, the Mediator, the Prophet, the Priest, the King, the only begotten Son of God, the one who takes away our sins. No one else. No other religion, not in Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, not in fake Christianity, Catholicism and liberal Christianity or anywhere else. It's not found there. It's only found in the true Jesus Christ. So those who have a false Jesus, another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, actually are not born of God, according to verse 1. Also then, in verse 1, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Here is the common allegation, the common claim. Everyone says, I love God, I love the Father, God is my Father. He mentioned that in chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Many people exclaim, they'll shout, they'll boast, I love God. I love the Father. The Father is my Father. I am a child of the Father. Or I'm a child of the King. They'll say things like that. But are they really? How do we know that the one who professes love for the Father actually does love the Father? Verse 1. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If we do truly love the Father, we're going to love the child born of the Father, which is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the children of God who belong to God, truly born of God, what will be the case? That we will love one another. If one man says he is a lover of the Father, if he claims even to be born of the Father, a child of the Father, in the family of God, if one man in the church says that, and he does not love the other man who says that, if he does not love the other man who says that, then the unloving man is not truly loving the Father, because he's not loving the child born of the Father. He's speaking of this in terms of human relations. In our families, Do fathers and mothers, typically, we know that there are wicked parents, but do fathers and mothers typically raise their children to say, as you grow up, you need to find ways to lie and cheat and steal from your brothers and sisters. When you grow up, you need to be someone who always hits and slugs and punches your brothers and sisters. When you grow up, we want you to find outsiders, friends in school or at work, be friends with them and work with them to do wrong things against your brothers and sisters. Do parents normally do that? No. What do? They say to their sons and daughters, love one another. Don't push and shove. Don't steal the toy from the other. Help. If he falls down, pick him up and help him. He's crying. So you're big enough. He fell down. So you're big enough to help him. Help him. Isn't that what parents teach? Normally? Whether Christian or not, isn't that what parents normally teach? Yes. So in the case here, how could somebody say that he loves God, he loves the Father, but not love the child born of the Father, his fellow believer? He should. And if he doesn't, it proves that he's lying. He does not love the Father. Verse 2. By this, we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and observe his commandments. Here is another way or point or illustration he's making. He says, if you want to know, if you have the love of God, or if you love the children of God, he just said we should love the children of God in verse 1. In verse 2, how do we know? How can I know that I am truly loving the children of God? By this we know that we love the children of God. The exhortation is in verse 1, or the statement is in verse 1, but then the proof of it, how can I know? Because if someone accuses us of saying, well, no, you don't love the children of God, well, then how are we going to tell the accuser, no, you're wrong, we're right, we know what it means to love the children of God, you don't know how to love the children of God, you're the one that's wrong, accusing me of being wrong? How can we say that to somebody who opposes us? The answer is in verse 2. When we love God and observe his commandments. When we love God and observe his commandments. So how can we know that we're truly loving our brother in Christ, the children of God in Christ? How can we know we are? If we're loving God and observing his commandments. For example, if we love God, we will not worship idols. We will not take God's name in vain. We will not bow down to any other God, have any other God before the true Lord. We won't do that ourselves, and we won't teach others to do that. We will honor the fourth commandment by worshiping, gathering weekly like this. We'll honor the fourth commandment if we love God, right? And if we do that, then we're going to be helping the children of God. How can we help the children of God if we're not loving God on the Lord's day? This is the day that the scriptures have set aside for us to worship together. And if the children of God are not there, the supposed children of God who claim to be the children of God, if they don't come to church, then are they loving God? Are they loving the children of God? Are we able to love them? If they're not here, how can we love them? If they're not here, how can they love us? Correct? Therefore, we have to be loving God the way God tells us for us to be truly loving the children of God. Also, he doesn't speak of the love of God in ambiguous terminology. He says, when we love God, he's not being unclear about it, because he further clarifies how this is possible. And observe his commandments. Observe his commandments. If we steal, if we lie, if we commit adultery, if we murder, if we dishonor parents, if we worship idols, if we dishonor the fourth commandment to worship together, if we are not keeping his commandments, how can we say we are truly loving the children of God? I love you, brother, and then we steal from him. I love you, brother, but we don't worship God with him. Is that true love? No. Not according to this verse. It's not true love. True love of the children of God is proven when we love God and observe his commandments. Having said his commandments, he repeats that phrase twice in verse 3. Now he's going to explain further. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. After saying his commandments in verse 2, and remember, what is separated in verse 2, when we love God and observe his commandments, he joins together for a greater simplicity in verse 3 and says, for this is the love of God. How do I know that I love God? That we keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we show that we love God. If we keep his commandments, we also show that we love the children of God born of the Father. But when we disobey the commandments, then we're not proving that we have the love of God within us. In fact, we have a false love within us, not the love of God. If we keep his commandments. Having said commandments now twice, one time for the flesh. One time for the flesh might be, why did you have to say that? Commandment. Second time, it will upset the flesh even more. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John, just leave the subject. Leave the subject. I don't want you to talk about commandments. Obedience. But he doesn't leave the subject. In fact, he turns the table on us. He says, and his commandments, he mentions it again, his commandments are not burdensome. Now he says, why is it, he's anticipating us thinking following the commandments of God is a burden. So in anticipation, he says, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a heavy weight on your head. They're not a ton of bricks on your head, on your shoulders. The commandments of God are not that. His commandments are not burdensome to the elect. Right? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the believers. He's writing to those who have truly been born of the Father. To the elect, to the true church, obedience to the commandments of God is not an onerous, heavy weight. It's not that at all. They don't look at it that way. How do they look at it? To them, it's not a ton of bricks, 2,000 pounds of bricks on the head, as though God is a slave driver. That's not the way it is. To the elect, how is the word of God? The Bible says the elect consider it treasure, like gold and silver. The Bible says that the elect consider it like honey, sweet to the mouth. That's the way the elect look at it. They don't look at it as, well, quit telling me what I'm supposed to do or not do. And use the Bible always to prove it. Stop doing that. I don't like that. It's a burden. Well, if that's the attitude we have, then that's coming from the flesh. It's not coming from the Spirit and the new man. The new man says, I want to gobble it. I want to know. I want God's wisdom. I want to know what does the Word say about every issue in life. I want to know. It's not a burden. It's a delight. And then the moment we know about it, we should have eagerness, enthusiasm to carry it out. Say, I will do it. It's not a burden to me. Back to verse 1. Verse 1, remember the evidence that we are born of God is believing that Jesus is the Christ. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, it proves we are born of God. He tells us similarly in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. 4:13 to 15. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. By means of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we confess that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In truth, those who cannot say that do not have the Holy Spirit, and they cannot claim to have been born of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. No one says, if he claims to have the Spirit within him, no one can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say honestly, truthfully, genuinely, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must dwell within us for these confessions to be made. Furthermore, it's not only this confession that proves that we are born of God. It is one. Chapter 5, verse 1, we notice the sequence of events. We have to be born of God before we can believe, and believe that Jesus is the Christ. First is the rebirth, the regeneration. Second is the belief, or the faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, destroys, demolishes, obliterates free will. Free will teaches that we believe to be born again. We have to have faith in order for us to be regenerated. We become a child of God, we're born of God, only as a result of us first acting in faith, first believing, and then we're born of God. But chapter 5, verse 1 says it in the reverse direction. Because we are born of God, therefore we believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's how he phrases it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes that, demonstrates that, confesses it, professes it, is born of God. So that which is outward is proof that that which is inward has happened first. First. Let's prove it further in 1 John. 1 John 2, 29. 1 John 2, 29. Remember, the main idol of the world is free will. That is the main idol. And in old times, in the time of the Puritans, they would call it will worship. We are calling it idolatry. Free will is idolatry. And they used to call it will worship. That is, they worship their own will. Therefore, they're worshiping an idol. 1 John 2, 29. This is Satan's way of undermining the truth. Will worship or will idolatry. Verse 29. Can this be true if free will is true? Can verse 29 be true? 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. John is saying, we know that one is born of him. How? If he practices righteousness. That is election, that's predestination. But according to free will, this verse would have to mean that we practice righteousness first, and because we practice righteousness, we are born of him. It produces the result, the outcome of being born of him. Practice righteousness and then born of him. But if we were to ask the free will idolater, the free will idolater, do you believe that you practice righteousness and earn salvation and then you're born again? They'll say, no, we don't believe that. They'll quickly deny it. But how can they? This verse contradicts them. Though they may deny it, they actually believe it. Though by lip service, they deny that they first practice righteousness, earn lots of good works, and therefore God causes them to be born again based on their righteousness. 1 John 3:9. Another place where we are told about what it means to be born of God. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What does he say in 1 John 3:9? No one who is born of God practices sin. Okay, Mr. Free Will, if you believe in free will, then it says that you first stop practicing sin and then you'll be born of God. Stop practicing sin, then you'll be born of God. Are you able, Mr. Free Will? Mrs. Free Will? Are you able to stop practicing sin? Will they admit it? They'll say, no, we can't do that. Unless they believe in Pelagianism, and some of them do, but usually they don't admit to Pelagianism. Pelagius thought that you could be completely sinless first and throughout your life to earn salvation. But Arminius, and today it's Arminianism most common, Arminius believed that we have free will and we can exert our free will to be born of God. Then he would have to say he completely stopped sinning. And even today, our friends and relatives would have to say they first 100% stopped sinning, or mostly stopped sinning, and that's why God gave them rebirth. He caused them to be born again. It's impossible for us to stop practicing sin to be born of God. Also, chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Since God is love, we must love one another. Since love comes from God, we must love one another. And if we love one another, we know God. Therefore, verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Is verse 7 or verses 7 and 8 teaching us we have to first be practitioners of love to be born of God? Are we supposed to be practitioners, experts of love, practice love for a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 50 years, for all of our life? How long? Or just is it momentary? Practice loving someone else, loving another, and then God will give you rebirth. You'll be born of God. Is that the doctrine he's teaching? There's no way he's teaching that. He's teaching the opposite. He's saying, if and when we are truly born of God, then it will manifest itself in us loving one another. That's what he's saying. So what's first? We have to be born of God. And therefore, God is the begetter. God is the Father. He is the one that's causing it to happen, not us. We are passive recipients of it. And once we are passive recipients of it, then actively it starts to show itself in our life. We confess Jesus is the Son of God. We stop practicing sin. We start loving one another. We start practicing righteousness, as we've just read in these verses before. Furthermore, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How are we to be overcomers? Overcoming the world. Whatever is born of God. Then how is it that we obtained victory to overcome that world? We have to first be born of God to overcome the world, but how did we obtain this victory to overcome the world according to verse 4? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Therefore, when we exerted faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus as the Son of God, that's what made us overcome the world. But how did we obtain that ability according to verses 4 and 5? Being born of God. Again, being born of God accomplishes all of these things. Not first overcoming the world, not first believing, not first practicing righteousness, not first stopping or the practice of sin, not first loving our brother. No, all of those are subsequent, are results, are fruits, are evidences that God has caused us to be born again by his own will, not our will. The Holy Bible destroys the belief in free will. Free will came from Satan in the Garden of Eden. He put those thoughts in Adam and Eve. And it is that dangerous. It's a matter of life and death. Eternal life and eternal death. We must have this conviction. Next, the way that we show we love the Father is to love the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. When we keep the commandments of God, we prove that we love the children of God. Simply stated, that's what he's teaching in verses 2 and 3. When we keep the commandments of God, we show that we love God, and also we show that we love the children of God. When we transgress the commandments of God, we show that we do not love God, nor the children of God. 1 John 3:11-18. 1 John 3:11-18. The common, universally known example of Cain and Abel. And the implications of it for one another in the local church. 1 John 3:11. Keeping commandments, showing that we love God and love our brother. 3:11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. He explains that from the beginning of time, verse 11, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they were taught to love one another. God first taught Adam and Eve, and they taught their children to love one another from the beginning. Then immediately he says, not as Cain. Why? Because the people today, we may call them Cainites, not Canaanites, but Cainites. Cainites are just like Cain. They pervert, they distort love. After saying love, he says, not like Cain, because Cain will say, yeah, I'm practicing love. I love God. I love my brother. But why is he angry at God? And why is he angry at his brother? And why did he murder his brother? In the name of love. I love my brother. Not as Cain. So Cain perverted love. And we who follow Cain are just like him. And therefore, we should not have this hatred, but instead have love, true love. And how is it going to show? It's going to show, verse 16, if we lay down our lives. In Cain's example, he took away the innocent life of his brother Abel. He murdered Abel. He didn't lay down his life. He took away Abel's life. But in our case, if we have true love for one another, we must be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Remember, in our day, we may come, depends on how things go in the upcoming months with our presidential election. But in our nation, there may come a time, because of the anti-white hatred that is rampant in the country, there may come a time when our white brother and sister in Christ will be chased down, mowed down. And the rest of us might have somebody knocking on the door, or a mob knocking on the door, claiming to be the authorities, but a mob of authorities knocking on the door and saying, do you have any white men here? What are we going to do? Are we going to say, yes, they are hiding here, and let me show you the room where they are. Come arrest them and take them away. Are we going to do that? Are we going to do the opposite? Are we going to say, no, please go away. Look at my skin. Just go away. You people are rascals. You shouldn't be doing this, but go away. Nobody's in the house. Repent or go to hell. That's what we should say, and we should tell them to go away. And if we say that, they're going to say, well, you're disrespectful. Well, you're a monster. Who said I'm supposed to respect a monster, a bloody monster? And then if they say, well, we're going to arrest you, then we will be arrested. Lay down our life for the brethren. That's just one example. It could happen in any kinds of situation where we have to lay down our life for the brother. And then verse 17, before we get to that extreme example, what about a daily example in verse 17, 1 John 3:17? If we have the world's goods, behold our brother in need, close our heart against him, how does the love of God abide in us? So if we have the ability to help somebody on a daily basis, we should do it. Because we're building up courage, we're building up conviction, we're building up love for our brother in the church. Day by day we're building up that kind of love. So that we're not loving with word and tongue, lip service, we're not faking it, we actually believe it in deed and truth, day by day. That's keeping the second greatest commandment and proving that we believe in the first greatest commandment, to love the Lord when we do this. Also, there's another way in which we keep the commandments of God and therefore we prove that we love God and love the children of God. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 24. 19 to 24. Galatians 5, 19. Ask this question. If I practice these sins, am I loving God and loving my brother? If I practice these sins, am I loving God and loving my brother? Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In 22 to 24, he tells us the opposite should be true of us, does he not? But what if one claims to be a Christian, a believer, and yet he's practicing the sins of verses 19 to 21? Is he loving his brother? Is he loving the child born of the Father in the church? No, it is not. It is the opposite of true love. It is the opposite of keeping the commandments of God. It's the opposite. And this does relate to love and keeping the commandments of God, because he says in chapter 5, Galatians 5, 14, 5, 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but I'm going to worship an idol. Is that helping your neighbor? No. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, but I'm going to practice sorcery. Is that loving your neighbor? No. I'm going to love my neighbor, but I'm going to be jealous of him. I'm going to envy him. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to get drunk with him. That's how much I love him. Is that loving your neighbor? No. Nothing. None of these sins is true love of neighbor. So it has to do with love, proving that we love God. Further, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Remember, illustrating what it truly means to love one another and love God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. As imitators of God, God loves his children. We ought to love his children. As beloved children of God, verse 1 says, if we are children of God, then we ought to be imitating God and loving one another, walking in love. Christ did that. We should do that. Verses 1 and 2. Then 3 to 5, different kinds of sins. When we sin those ways, are we loving God and loving one another? No. No, it is sin. And the deceivers will have empty words. Well, listen, nobody's perfect. Well, actually, he is kind of an annoyance. He is an irritating person. I don't like talking to him. I don't like being around him. Is that permitted? Is that permitted? No, none of that is permitted. We cannot make excuses for practicing these sins. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So don't believe the empty words, but be obedient children, not disobedient children. Be those who are sons of light, children of light, not children of darkness. Formerly, we used to be that way. And those who persist in that way, are they going to heaven? No, they deserve the wrath of God. No, they will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They don't know God. They don't know him at all. Then lastly, this statement, his commandments, 1 John 5:3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. The moment many people hear the word commandments, it grates against them. It's as though they just hear the sound of white chalk or whatever color chalk on a black chalkboard. It screeches and it bothers them. It irritates them. They don't like it. They hate the word commandment. Testimonies, statutes, laws, ordinances, regulations, rules. They'll say, the Bible's not a book of rules. It's not a book of rules. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It doesn't have a list of do's and don'ts. Well, we just blew that out of the water from Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. It is giving us a list of do's and don'ts. Did we not? It has it, and it has it all over the place. But why is it that people are irritated and even furious with this? Because they hate holiness. Because they hate to repent. They hate to humble themselves before the Lord and say, this is sin, and I must recognize it as sin. I must humble myself. It is sin. And repent and do the opposite. Whatever the Word of God tells me to do related to that sin. Do the opposite of that sin. Practice the righteousness that opposes that sin. I must be resolved. I must be determined. And I must do it with joy. I must do it not considering it a burden. It must happen. The wicked don't look at it that way. The righteous do look at it that way. How do we know? How do we know we are supposed to keep the commandments of God? And when we do, it should not be considered a heavy load. But consider it to be like honey and sweet. Well, firstly, that we are commanded to obey the commandments of God. John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we truly love him, we will keep his commandments. John 14, 15 summarizes much of what John the Apostle says in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 of the book of 1 John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keep his commandments. Jesus said that. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul also says it. Paul is in harmony with Christ. What Christ said was not temporary or related to only love in some vague way, loving God and your neighbor in some vague way. No, it has specificity. We just saw specificity in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. Now, commandments. 1 Corinthians 7:19. 7:19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Not the ritual, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. That's really not the issue. The issue is keeping the commandments of God. That's what matters. And for those who might say, well, he just means love God, love your neighbor. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 14, 37 to 38. 14, 37 to 38. If anyone thinks, 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Okay, if anyone does not recognize this verse, this statement, this assertion by the Apostle Paul, then he is not recognized. He won't recognize Paul, we won't recognize him. Meaning, we won't give him any esteem. We won't listen to him. He's a false teacher. And what is he saying that we should recognize? The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And they may say, well, it says commandment in the singular. He's using what's known in grammar as a collective singular. Like the English word people. The English word people, whenever we say people without the S at the end, people, are we talking about one person? One man or one woman? One child? No. We're talking about more than one. Two or 3,000 or 2 or 3 million. That's what we mean by the word people. It's a singular form in English, but it has a plural meaning. Even the English word fish is that way. Fish, F-I-S-H, fish. We sometimes do pluralize it by saying fishes with an E-S ending. But often, when we're talking about the fish in the lake, we're not talking about one fish. We're talking about the innumerable fish in the lake or in the ocean. And we simply say fish. That's also a collective singular. The same thing here. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, the Lord's commandment. He doesn't mean just one commandment. Love God. Just love God. However it looks to you. He doesn't mean that. In the very sentence, he doesn't mean it. He says, the things. The things. Plural. There's our plural. The things. And what has he been writing all along? He's been writing many things throughout this letter. For 14 chapters. And then he's got two more chapters. He's been writing many, many things that they ought to obey. How about how the Lord's Supper is observed? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is that a commandment or not? Does he really expect them to obey that or not? Of course he does. Head coverings in the earlier part of the chapter and submission in the earlier part of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 11. Does he expect that? Of course he does. What about in chapter 9... supplying for the ministry of the word. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. Yes, it's a commandment. It should be done. How about keeping our bodies pure from sexual immorality? Yes, that's in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Even all of chapter 5 is devoted to that subject. So all of these are commandments. There's not simply some vague commandment. Love God. And as long as you say and claim you love God, then okay, you're a child of God, we're all going to heaven. The Bible doesn't have that belief anywhere. No, true keeping of the commandments of God, of loving God, loving our neighbor, is manifested in many minute details on how we live. In personal life, in marital life, in family life, in church life, in societal life, it'll show itself in different forms, different ways, in different applications. And if it's not in accordance with the commandments of God, the laws of God, the statutes of God, the rules of God, and the word of God, then we're not practicing true love. So, we should not shrink away and we should not complain that the Bible expects us to obey the commandments of God. Furthermore, we ought to have a delightful, pleasant outlook. A delightful and pleasant outlook. Did not Psalm 19 say how he, David, before the coming of Christ, looked at the commandments of God? Psalm 19, did he not say, in terms of its pleasantness, in terms of its sweetness, in terms of its good fruit, what it produces in us, did he not speak of it that way? Psalm 19, 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. How could David say those words? Is David irritated? Is he angry? Is he upset? Does he think, oh, these commandments of God, these words of God, do I have to follow them? Do I have to know what's there? Do I have to? Is he looking at it like that? There's no way he's looking at it that way. Why? Because he has a new heart by the Holy Spirit. He's been born again by the Spirit. He has faith in Christ and he loves the word of Christ. Therefore, he wants it more than gold and he wants it more than honey. The word of God, the commandments of God. And he speaks of them as commandments and laws. Remember also in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Particularly the first part of the chapter. Did it not speak of our pursuit of the wisdom of God or the word of God or the commandments of God in a way that is encouraging us to be eager, to be diligent about it? Notice, he says this in verse 3, chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2, we read verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. He says, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." Verse 5, "then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Are these inactive, passive, sleepy, slumbering kinds of verbs to cry? Usually when people cry, it is loud, it's audible, right? And it takes effort to cry. Lift your voice, and by crying he means cry out, cry aloud. When we lift our voice, we shout. Is he not saying we should be crying out, shouting out to God, lifting our voice out to God, begging him to give us discernment and wisdom, discernment and understanding from the Bible? Is that the attitude we have? That's the attitude of the elect, the born again. They have that. And also verse 4, seek. Search. Those are not passive. Glance. Open your eyes. Blink. And then look away. Those are not lightly exerted kinds of verbs. If we seek for silver, search for hidden treasures, if we are seeking and searching, what does it require? It requires planning. Forethought. It requires equipment. It requires knowledge of where we're going to find it. And then, do the miners who are excavating gold and silver and other precious metals from the earth, do they take it casually? No, they prepare themselves. And then when they are on site, is it easy to use the equipment to unearth the gold and the silver? Is it easy to do that? No, it takes hours and hours. It takes blood and sweat and tears. Blood, yes, because sometimes they get injured. And tears also, because for weeks and months they're away from their families. But they are after the income that they receive from excavating, unearthing gold and silver. They do it for that. We are supposed to do it for the holy word of God, the commandments of God. Seek and search as though it were hidden treasures. Now, in terms more of our attitude, Christ speaks of this in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, that the true believer, after his conversion, understands this proper perspective. Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, verse 28. The Lord says, 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." Christ says, when we come to him, that he has an easy yoke and a light load. The unbeliever thinks Christ has a hard yoke and a heavy load. The unbeliever does. The flesh does, even in believers, when we let the flesh overcome us. This is the perspective of the unbeliever and the flesh. It's heavy and it's hard. But not to the believer. Not the one who has the Spirit within him. He says it's easy and light. If Jesus says it's easy and light, that's the way it should be to us. When we have the right attitude, the right perspective on what we ought to do. By the way, too, we have to clarify, the law of God, the commandments of God, are a curse and they are a burden in the sense that they work against our sins. They do heap judgment against us, heavily against our sins, on purpose. This is what the apostle meant in 2 Corinthians 3. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He didn't mean the letter kills always. He means the letter kills with its pre-conversion purpose. Pre-conversion purpose, the purpose of the letter of the law, the commandments of God, is to expose our unholiness in light of God's holiness. Expose it so that it beats us down, is a burden to us, and we realize we need to humble ourselves before God, repent of sin, believe in the gospel of Christ, and thereby, thereafter, follow Christ. And when we follow Christ at that point, the law, the letter of the law, is easy and light for us. We love it. It's sweet to us. It's as though we find gold and silver all the time, every day, when we are reading the scriptures. That's the perspective we ought to have. These verses we're consulting are not speaking of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the letter kills. There is a place for the commandments of God to do that. We're talking about post-conversion. How does the true believer look at the commandments of God? What is his attitude in his heart? Further, the benefits. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. How does the believer, the true convert, the elect, how does he look at the Bible? The answer, more of that answer, James 1. James 1, 16 to 18. James 1, 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes from the Father, right? Do not be deceived. Don't think otherwise. And this includes, verse 18, the exercise of his will, God's free will, not man's free will, exercise of his will to bring us forth by the word of truth. God willed to bring us forth by the word of truth. Therefore, the word of truth is good because it produced this good result. We were brought forth. 121. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Leaving our sins behind, he says, receive the word implanted. What's the benefit of the word implanted within us? It's able to save our souls. Is that not good? Is that not a good result? Who would consider that a burden? His commandments are not burdensome. Further, 125 says, but one who looks intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. What is the law now? He calls it the perfect law. Well, if we disdain it, if we chafe at it, if we say, no, it's too much, I can't believe God expects me to be that way. If we say that, then we're calling it imperfect. But he calls it perfect. The believer calls it perfect. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. That's the attitude we should have. It is perfect. Therefore, if there is any disharmony, any kind of dissonance between the law of God and me, it's my imperfection, not the law's imperfection. I am imperfect. God is perfect. It's perfect. Not only that, he calls it the law of liberty. So how is it? How comes it that Christians say, you know, you're teaching slavery. You're teaching restrictions. You're teaching constriction. You're teaching what we can and cannot do. There's no freedom. We are free in Christ. We have liberty in Christ, they say. Well, are they telling us the truth? Right here, James says it's the law of liberty. They have the wrong perspective on it. We have the right one. They have the wrong one. If he calls it the law of liberty, he calls it that also in chapter 2, verse 12, 2:12, the law of liberty. Law of liberty. It is liberating when we, with enthusiasm, with the right attitude, carry out the commandments of God. And one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. This particularly has to do with the true convert and his attitude. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The believer, the newborn, he rejects his sins. This is what we all practiced: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. But these sins should be put behind us. Instead, like newborn babes, like newborn babies, what do newborn babies want? What do they need? What do they love? What is sweet to them? What do we feed them? The newborns. We feed newborns the milk of the mother. And even if it were some other kind of milk, cow's milk, goat's milk, or even baby formula, whatever else we were to feed them, do we give them a habanero pepper upon birth? Do we do that? Do we put a spoon of cinnamon in their mouth or a spoon of cumin in their mouth? Do we give them anything like that? No. We give them something sweet. And rightfully, the milk of the mother. Right? The pure milk of the Word. The Word of God is called the pure milk. In our spiritual life, the Word of God is that sweet milk that the newborn infants want. They need. They long for it. Do we long for it? That's what he says. That by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He says, long for it, that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What newborn, after he first tastes the milk of his mother, what newborn says, I don't want that anymore. I didn't like the sweetness. I don't want that anymore. If you have tasted the kindness firstly in conversion, like James said in James 1:18, if you at first tasted it in conversion, why don't you want to keep tasting it post-conversion in your daily Christian life? So therefore, the commandments of God are not burdensome to us, not in our proper heart's attitude toward it. The commandments of God, the Word of God, is not a burden. It is easy and light. We're ready to say, Lord, what else do I need to repent of in my life? Do we ever approach the Lord that way? Or do we approach the Lord with the assumption, I'm fine, I just need a little bit here, a little bit of fixing here and there, but I'm normally fine. It should be, what do you want? My mouth is open wide. It's gaping wide. Please feed me and then help me to do what you expect me to do. This is how we love God. This is how we love the children of God. Let's keep his commandments joyfully. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.